If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, why don't you grab them and turn in them to Jeremiah chapter 23. And our text today is going to be verses 1 through 8. So Jeremiah 23, 1 through 8. If you don't have a Bible, we keep them in the seats in front of you. You can grab that and use it. We also display it. But if you don't have a Bible, you can have that Bible that we have there. It can be our gift to you. Jeremiah 23, 1 through 8. The Word of God says, "Woe to you, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," declares the Lord. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds," declares the Lord. "Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. And I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing," declares the Lord. "Behold, the days are coming," declares the Lord, "when I will rise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he is called: the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming," declares the Lord, "when they shall no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought us up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he has driven them.' And then they shall dwell in their own land." Let's pray. Father, as we work through Jeremiah and we see so much sin and so much judgment and such a dark night, we come to this passage and we see that morning is coming. We see grace. Father, I pray, we pray together that you will move in our hearts today so that we will see your grace. Would you aim our affections at Christ? Would you aim our minds at Christ and our hearts? The Lord is our righteousness. We stand in the righteousness of Christ and in him alone. Father, I pray, we pray together that you will make that clear to us today. Make that clear to anybody who comes here today not knowing you, not standing in that righteousness, but fooled by the culture or just never giving it much thought, that they're somehow good before you without Christ. None of us are. Oh, Father, would you break through the lies and help us to see the truth this morning? And I pray for any who come here today hurting. I pray that you, by your grace, will reach out and work in their lives in a special way. Whatever that suffering might be, that trial might be, through the fellowship of believers, through your word, through seeing the promises that you offer us that are rock solid, I pray that you will meet those needs and encourage those hearts. And help me, Father, help me to make this clear. For so much is at stake. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I think you're aware, I think it's hard not to be aware, that Tuesday is a pretty big holiday here. I mean, if you live in Chatham, you cannot not be aware, right? I mean, because every night it's obvious that they're selling fireworks and that it's legal to let them off until 10 p.m. If you live on Moorhead Street, man, it's a war zone there in the evening. I'm not planning to say much about the holiday itself, just make one connection between what the holiday is about and something we're reading here today. You know why we celebrate 4th of July, right? It's Independence Day. And the reason why we celebrate it on the 4th of July is because July 4, 1776 is when the Second Continental Congress adopted the Declaration of Independence. A war between the colonies, the American colonies, and Britain broke out the year before. And with this declaration, Congress made it clear that there would be no turning back. It was off with the crown, throwing off the crown or bust. And it's interesting to think about the contents of the document. I read it this week, just thinking it through. And I hope you've read it, and I think it's worth reading and reading together with your family. It's an interesting document, for sure. Most of us are familiar with the preamble, at least if you've, most of you probably memorized it in school. It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And following that, there's a long list of indictments against the King of England, his abuses over the colonies. And the main idea of the whole document is pretty clear. People, in their argument, have certain rights, and when the king abuses his power and significantly infringes upon those rights, the people have a right, and they even argued a duty, to throw off that government. Now, I'm not here to speak about the merits of that argument, but one thing is clear. The people were angry in 1776 about bad leadership, and so they wanted to be free from that bad leadership and replace it with a better leadership. And they went to war to that end. That's what 4th of July is all about, and I hope that you enjoy the celebration on Tuesday. The passage we're studying today is also about bad leadership, profoundly bad leadership. The leaders in view, called shepherds, were probably the kings of Israel and Judah, along with the spiritual leaders, such as the priests and the guys who were calling themselves prophets and claiming to speak on behalf of God. In that day, they were abusing their authority in many different ways, and God was about to step in and replace them. But he wasn't going to replace them with like a slightly better form of government. God was going to step in and replace the bad leaders with the best leadership in the universe, the wise king, the righteous branch of David, Jesus Christ. If you're reading through Jeremiah, chapter 23 is like a standout. I mean, we've had 22 chapters of indictment and judgment. Indictment for sin and judgment for that sin. I mean, it's idolatry spelled out in the most graphic terms. And just when it seems like there's no hope, I mean, you're reading through Jeremiah and you're thinking, there's no hope here. And just when it seems like there's no hope, here's Jeremiah 23. God promises hope. Yeah, things look terrible now. There's sin. There's judgment for sin. There's idolatry rampant. And people are doing horrible things. They're defrauding each other. They're committing adultery. All the bad things that you can think of when it comes to sin. And there are terrible shepherds over God's flock. But it will not always be that way. One day God will shepherd his people. God will raise up the righteous branch of David, the Messiah, and he will set right all the wrongs. And we will hope in him for our righteousness, for our standing. That's what this amazing passage is about. And the relevance to our day just simply jumps off the page, at least it does to me. Not everything is right in the world now. You can just read the news and see horrible things. But there's a day coming when all will be made new. Today we have sin. We even have bad shepherds, bad leadership, bad political leaders, bad spiritual leaders. But one day Christ will reign and there will be perfect justice. The problem, as we can see in verse 1, is that the shepherds were doing the exact opposite of what shepherds are supposed to do. You know, shepherds are supposed to gather and protect, and these guys were scattering and destroying. Exact opposite. Not doing what they were told to do. They were in it for their own gain. They like the wool, they like the mutton, but they don't like the sheep. And besides these bad political leaders, there were also false prophets and lying priests. And these bad shepherds were saying just what the people wanted to hear. Hey guys, don't worry. Everything's okay. Don't worry about God's judgment. Don't worry about this guy Jeremiah who keeps saying that God is a severe God who will bring and he will pay for sin. Don't worry about your sin. Don't worry about your rebellion against God. God's a God of love, peace. So don't worry, just live how you want. And that was a comforting message to hear. People liked it. People didn't like what Jeremiah was saying, but they really liked what these false guys were saying. But what they were saying was dangerous and unloving because it was far from reality. God judges sin. He always judges sin. And judgment at that time, at the time of that writing, was standing at the gate of Jerusalem in the form of an army, the army of Babylon. And it was about, they were about to destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and carry off Judah into captivity. So these bad, self-interested kings and governors and these bad, people-pleasing, lying spiritual leaders were shepherds over the people of Judah, and they were destroying and they were scattering, not protecting and gathering. I read a cheeky commentator who put it like this. He said, "With shepherds like these, who needs wolves?" At many points, I think we can relate to this. We know what bad, self-centered leadership looks like. We've seen it. In our history, even in our own day, we see political leaders who prey upon their own people in this world. And there will always be that way, at least in this age. There will always be leaders. I mean, some will be better than others, right? But none of them will be perfect. None of them will be righteous. And along with that, there are, sadly, many people-pleasing, lying spiritual leaders in the church today. Pastors, that's a word that comes right from the Latin, which means shepherd. Pastors and other spiritual leaders who do not love Christ, who do not love God's people. They lead people away from the life-giving words of Christ and into judgment. They promise blessing, but refuse to preach the cross of Christ. Refuse to preach anything that makes anybody uncomfortable. And many are in it for their own gain. What a warning this passage ought to be for pastors and elders. So we know at least some of what it looks like to be under bad shepherds, to have bad shepherds, both as political leaders and in the church. We've seen it. In Jeremiah 23, God promises to judge the bad shepherds. Verse 2 says, "You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord." Now, it's pretty obvious that there's an ominous play on words there in that text. It works in English as well as it does in Hebrew. You haven't taken care of my people, so I will take care of you. One's a positive sense, one's a negative sense. You could say to a friend, "Please take care of my house while I am gone." And then you could see on the movies one thug saying to another thug, "Go take care of that guy for me." One has a positive meaning, "Take care of my house," and one has a very ominous negative meaning. And that's what's going on here. The shepherds would not take care of God's people, and so God was about to step in and take care of them. So, like a lot of Jeremiah up until this point, that part is speaking about judgment. But this time, not just on the wayward people, but on the leaders who were leading them in a wayward direction. But in verse 3 and 4, it gets really interesting. It goes from judgment to deliverance. From God's judgment against sin to God's grace. Verses 3 through 4, I'm just going to read them again. It says, "Then I will gather the remnant," after he judges the shepherds, "I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply, and I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord." Now this, like a lot of prophecy, okay, has a double fulfillment, or in other words, it's fulfilled in two different ways. One immediate and one in an ultimate way. One right then or soon, and one in a bigger sense. And a lot of prophecy in the Old Testament works that way. After the Babylonian captivity, so this happened, that army invaded, they were carried off into captivity, and after that, the people were gathered again into Israel. In the 5th century, the people returned in waves, and you could read about that in other books of the Bible, like Nehemiah. So part of this prophecy was fulfilled in the 5th century. But this also points to an ultimate fulfillment, a far bigger fulfillment, far greater one. In John 10, using the same language and the same image, Jesus talked about this fulfillment. Jesus promised to gather his sheep together into one flock. I want you to listen to John 10, verses 11 through 16. says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand, and he doesn't care. He cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own knows me. My own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. You see, Jesus is the good shepherd that Jeremiah is talking about. And he will gather the true flock from all the nations, and that means from all the tribes and people groups of the world, and he will bring them together into one flock. And that's the work that he's doing right now, by the way. That's what God is up to in our age. He is gathering his flock together. He's doing it in Chadron. He's doing it in Nebraska. He's doing it in the United States, in North America. And he's gathering his flock from Nigeria and Mozambique and Colombia and Poland and Tasmania and Papua New Guinea and Indonesia and Mongolia and Siberia. He's doing it. He's doing it through missionaries. He's doing it through people who've given everything to go to the ends of the world to preach the good news. And he's doing it through everyday sold-out followers of Christ who share the good news with their neighbors and their families and in their communities. That's the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. It's going on right now. God is out there in the world gathering his flock together. Not just Jews, but from every people group of the world. I want you to note something important in Jeremiah 23:4. God says, none of the sheep will be missing. None of them. That means that all the flock will be safe. Not one sheep lost. Not one from God's flock will be lost or missing. In John 10, in a few different places, but in verse 16, Jesus said almost the same thing. He said, my sheep, implying all who are my sheep, listen to my voice. They come. God is totally effective in his gathering work. I mean, he's going to do it, and he's going to do it right, and he's going to do it completely, and not one sheep of his fold will be lost. And that ought to be a comfort, I think, to you. It ought to be a comfort to missionaries. It ought to be a comfort to all of us. Maybe to you personally. I mean, you probably know someone. Maybe a friend or a neighbor or your adult child or your spouse who seems just totally beyond the grace of God, totally lost. They seem so far from God that there doesn't seem like there's any hope for them whatsoever, that God could never break through on such a heart of stone. And you plead with God on their behalf, and you try to persuade them, but it seems like there is no hope. I think you should keep praying for them. You should keep trying to persuade them. Those are both means of grace that God uses to bring people in, to gather his flock. But your hope for them should be your hope in God. When God calls, his sheep hear his voice, and they will come, all of them will be safe, none of them will be missing. So we preach, we testify, we pray, we example, we bleed, we sacrifice to see people and ultimately the people groups of the world, to see them hear and believe in the grace of God. But at the end of the day, we trust in the good shepherd to do the gathering work. And he will do it. He will bring them all in. So the first part of the grace that we see in Jeremiah 23 is that God will gather his flock together. And the second part is in verses 5 and 6. God will raise up for David a righteous branch who will reign as king. That clearly points to Jesus. That points to the Christ. Jesus is the righteous branch of Jeremiah 23. And he fulfilled part of this prophecy with his first coming, and he will fulfill all of it when he comes again. He will reign as king, and he will deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. I mean, could you imagine that day? The king will come. We need that. We desperately need that. We need that for two reasons. We need Jesus as our king because there are no good kings here. We need Him to reign, and we need His righteousness for ourselves because we are sinners. There are no good kings, and we are not good. That's why we need this. I am 43 years old, and that means, among other things, that in my lifetime, the United States has had 9 different presidents. When I was born, Richard Nixon was president. He was number 37. Now, President Trump is number 45. Some of those presidents were better than others, for sure, but none of them were truly good. Not a one. None of them were like the one righteous king who will reign. 2016, it has to be the strangest election cycle I have ever seen. Wasn't it odd? I don't know what you think about its outcome. I guess I don't really care what you think about the outcome. It's not really my concern. But one thing really stood out for me in the days leading up to the election. Many in the United States seemed to think that if their candidate lost, it would spell disaster for the world, certainly for our country. On both sides, people thought this. I mean, nation was split. Half of them thought doomsday would come if one candidate won. The other half thought the opposite. And I heard people saying that they would like to move to Canada or to Costa Rica. And just over half the country seemed to go nuts on November 9th. Do you remember that? Half the country thought the world ended on November 9th, the day after Donald Trump was elected. As if our hope could ever be in an earthly king or a president. As if one of them could ever be infallible. Even the best president will fail. There are no good kings in this world, but one day there will be a king above all kings. Now there is injustice and corruption and at best half-hearted allegiance to the good of the people. And at worst, such as in the case in a few different countries like North Korea, there's an open disdain for the people by the leaders. But we look forward to the day when our king sits on the throne. We look to that because right now there are no righteous kings. And you know why that's so? It's not because the ruling class is cut from some sort of special unrighteous cloth. You know, like they're just evil. They're especially evil in an evil way. We're different from them. No, they're that way because they're simply sinners, like you and like me. There are no righteous people. That's why the last part of verse 6 ought to be especially sweet to us. The name by which we will call this good king is the Lord is our righteousness. And the full sense of that title is clear to those of us as we look back from this side of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It means that Jesus will not only rule the universe, but He also, through His sacrifice in our stead, will clothe us in His own righteousness. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, He made Him," that's God made Christ, "He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." The Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness. In Him we become the righteousness of God. And 1 Corinthians 1:30-31, almost the same thing. It says, "And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, so that as is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." No one will stand before God and boast in their own righteousness. The whole issue is that we are not and could never be good. We are sinners. In 2014, we spent 13 weeks as a church seeing that we are not good from the book of Romans. We cannot be justified before God on the basis of our own righteousness because we do not have righteousness. Listen to what Romans 3, 21 through 24 says. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." You see, we don't earn righteousness. We don't do enough good deeds so that God looks at us and says, "Okay, you're acceptable to me." We could never be acceptable to God on that basis because we are full of sin. Paul, one of the most religiously devout people of his day, bears this out in his own testimony. I mean, if ever there was a guy who could earn righteousness, if it was possible to earn righteousness by your deeds, Paul had to be close. But listen to his own testimony as this bears out that he realized that righteousness is not of ourselves. Philippians 3, 4 through 9, and this is the last passage I'll read today. It says, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh." Okay, so if anyone else, any religious person, thinks that they have a standing before God on the basis of their works, Paul says, "I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." I mean, could it be any more clear? Paul was saying with Jeremiah, "The Lord is our righteousness." So I hope that you today can hear the message of hope that's in Jeremiah 23. There is judgment for sin, and we see it all over. We see sin all around us. And sadly, there are terrible shepherds leading people astray, lying to them, telling them they'll be okay, telling them there's no danger. They will be judged. Their sin feels like a dark night. But joy comes in the morning. Jesus, the good shepherd, will gather His sheep, and He'll do it effectively. He'll gather all of them in. And He will be our King. He is the King. He will sit on the throne as King. He's already come, and He will come again. And when He does, He will take the throne, and there will be justice, and there will be righteousness in the land. And this dark night will be over. The morning will be here. And we will call His name. We will call the name that has everything to do with our standing before God. We will call Him the Lord, our righteousness. We will stand in His righteousness alone by faith. Not in our own goodness, but in the righteousness of Christ alone. Oh, how we need to hear that. Let's pray. Oh, Father, You are so good and so gracious and so kind. Jeremiah 23 stands as a reminder that even though we have rebelled and gone our own way, You continue to show us grace. Thank You for being our righteousness. Thank You for standing in our place. Thank You for becoming sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Thank You for clothing us in righteousness. And thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now what we're going to do is we're going to rejoice together in the Lord our righteousness. You see, the way that He clothes us in His righteousness, there's a symbol of that right before us today. It's in the Lord's Supper. His body was broken in our place. You see, sin requires death as a payment. All sin requires death. The soul who sins will die, one of the prophets said. And Jesus Christ died for you and for me. He died in our place. And so we celebrate the Lord's Supper to remember that. We remember by the bread, which symbolizes His body, and by the juice, which symbolizes His blood that was shed so that we could have a covenant relationship with God. We remember the grace of God in Christ. We remember the righteous branch of David. We remember the Lord, our righteousness. There's nothing saving about this, except that it points to the saving grace of God in Christ. We take this to remind us of what Christ has done for us. And I want to invite you after I pray to come and take it back to your seat, and let your mind be drawn to Christ. Remember what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, how His body was broken and how His blood was shed. You don't have to be a member of Ridgeview to partake today. We do, you know, you just need to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, truly following Christ. And if you do not feel comfortable coming to the front or going to the back to get an element, if you don't feel comfortable because for whatever reason you don't feel comfortable, you don't have to. You can sit in your seat. No one will notice. Everyone will be coming to and fro. But remember, nothing saving here. This just reminds us of the act that is saving. This reminds us of Christ and His work on Calvary's tree. So let's pray and then partake of the Lord's Supper together. Father, again, You are good and we are grateful. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for dying on the cross for my sin, for giving me hope. Thank You that Your body was broken and that Your blood was shed, that You paid that high price out of Your love for Your people and for Your name's sake. And now, Lord, we together as a body of Christ, we celebrate this remembering Jesus Christ. The Lord is our righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.